Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, good afternoon. I'm delighted to see you all back here. That is not to be taken for granted at this time of the afternoon. Trust me, if I didn't have to be here, I would be holding my mattress down so it is not floating off. I was just in Pittsburgh recently up in the federal courthouse, and the plaintiff very smartly rested their case just before the noon hour break, and we had to come back at 1 o'clock when the court, or 1:30 when the court came back into session, and present the defense, which I knew was going to be a thankless task, and was confirmed in that opinion when one of the jurors came back, yawned, and promptly leaned back in her chair and went to sleep. The case was downhill from there. So I will try to make it worth your while to be here. I know you've had an excellent meal, and your eyelids are growing somewhat heavy, but we'll try to make it worth your while. I think it's some exciting material. Let's open the Word to Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 12. Classic old Adventist text, Isaiah 58:12, and they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. 3,000 years ago, Isaiah looked forward in time and predicted that one day there would be a people who would rediscover old truths and rebuild a long-forgotten dream. They would be pathfinders for the world. But what truth would they rediscover? And how would they go about doing that? This afternoon, let me pose to you a question once asked of John the Baptist. John 1:19 and 22, just read for us beautifully. Let's go back and take another look at that. John chapter 1, verses 19 and 22. Now, the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask John the Baptist who he was. Finally, they said, "Who are you? What do you say about yourself?" 2 millennia ago, a great man of God was at a place called Bethabara. That's a wide spot on the east bank of the Jordan River. And John the Baptist was, in fact, the first voice of a revolution that would turn the world upside down with an empty tomb. He was a herald of the morning. And at Bethabara, just north of the Dead Sea, out in that flat wasteland beyond the boundaries of the Dead Sea, he waited for time and history to converge and for the Lord of creation to make the 60-mile walk south from Galilee. John, in other words, was an Adventist. But he was an active Adventist, because while he was waiting for the Lord there in that little wide spot in the Jordan River, he began to preach. Matthew recorded one of his sermons, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." His message naturally attracted attention because Israel was at the time an occupied province of the mighty Roman Empire, just a tiny piece of Pax Romana enforced by the mailed and armed might of the legions of Rome. And soon word began to leak out. God's people were in captivity. It was time for Messiah. Prophecies foretold it was time for Messiah to come. And word began to spread westward across the mountains to Jerusalem about this wild hillsman proclaiming the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. This naturally aroused a great bit of curiosity, and as John's audiences grew, so did their questions. Many thought that he was the Messiah, and so finally a group of government and religious officials made that trek all the way from Jerusalem across the mountains until they found John, and they asked him two big questions. Number one, who are you really? And number two, what is it you have to say to us? All of which brings us to the present time. 2,000 years later, a group of Adventists in the wilderness waiting for time and history to once more converge into something called the Second Coming of Jesus. We aren't here by accident. We're not just another Christian denomination focused 2,000 years in the past. We are an end time people with an end time message. We are heralds of the morning. Point number two in our series of seminars this weekend: what is our church and what do we have to say to the world? What is the message you have to give to the world? I mean, think about it. What is our unique message? The jury awake out there? Can I get some feedback? What is unique about this church? I hear a rustling in the mulberries. There's thought process going on. Yes. We worship on Saturday. We're here on Saturday. Most of our Christian friends are in church on Sunday. So there's a way in which we differ from other denominations. We go to church on Saturday. Somebody else give me some area in which we classically differ from other denominations. Our views on death, the state of the dead, certainly. Very distinctive doctrine of this church. Spirit of prophecy. Which, by the way, if there are questions about the spirit of prophecy, I would be absolutely glad to take them this evening. We're going to have a shorter presentation, then we'll have a question and answer period. Anything you want to ask about, whether we've talked about it or not, please feel free to. Just mention that in passing. We go to church on Saturday. We have very unique views on the state of the dead. We believe in the spirit of prophecy. Anything else? The birth of our church was prophesied. We were the right time. There's exactly what I've been needing. All right, this will save my poor hands. Exactly. We are the right people at the right time with the right message. We'll get to that in just a bit, but we're not here by accident. Our church is the result of, and it fits, prophecy for God's last people. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Anything else? There's a lot. We're just beginning to scratch the surface. Let's try to get to some really unique doctrines. And all of these are certainly distinctive. Keep talking to me. I'm enjoying this. Sanctuary. We have the sanctuary doctrine. Anything else? One or two more? Investigative judgment. Anybody have anything they want to add, or shall we go with this list? All right, let's go with what we have. What if you had to look through this list of things? Our church is a result of prophecy. We have the sanctuary. We have the investigative judgment. We go to church on Saturday. We have unique views on the state of the dead. We believe in the spirit of prophecy. What of all those doctrines is absolutely unique to Seventh-day Adventists? We got the Saturday Sabbath from the Seventh-day Baptists. We share that with several other Christian denominations. Other denominations certainly believe in the spirit of prophecy, more notably among them, the Mormons. Our views on the state of the dead are certainly not totally unique. They are different from a lot of our Christian friends, but there are other denominations that we share those with. Our church being a result of prophecy is certainly true, but a big part of fitting into this prophecy depends on which two doctrines that I haven't checked off the list yet. See, Sherlock Holmes once said that when you've eliminated everything that could be, whatever remains on your list, however improbable, must be the truth. So, some bright person out there, spell out for me the two doctrines on that list which are absolutely unique to Seventh-day Adventists. Sanctuary and the investigative judgment. Let's open the Word. Revelation 14, beginning with verse 6. Once again, a classic old Adventist text. You know, it's so easy to study this stuff and to accept it. and believe that we really know what it means. But let's go back for just a few moments this afternoon. Let's be real Bible-studying Adventist young people, because as we're going to talk about tomorrow morning, this stuff wasn't discovered by a bunch of grumpy old men in long white beards. And folks, Ellen White wasn't born old, all right? This stuff was discovered by kids. It's a kid's doctrine with a kid's dream behind it. Let's talk a little bit about the sanctuary and the investigative judgment. Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. We are a judgment hour people with a judgment hour message. And might I suggest that the one unique doctrine we have is the investigative judgment. You see, God says there are two great mysteries which you will never be able to understand. One is sin, and the other is... Does somebody want to complete the sentence? The other is godliness. Two great mysteries you'll never be able to comprehend. Even as redeemed people, with eternity to contemplate it, we will never be able to understand these two things. So what does God do? He does exactly what I would do if I were arguing the case to a jury. He draws you a picture. He says it's real simple. You can't understand this thing. Sin is something you will never be able to fully understand. It's a mistake so huge, it's like a black hole, something that has so much gravitational pull it can even swallow light. It can suck in the very brightest and best, and it did. You'll never understand this thing. You'll never understand godliness. You'll never understand exactly how I deal with this. But let me draw you a picture and try to make it real simple for you so you can have some grasp of how it works. See, there's a room. There's a big area. And then there's another building inside of that. And that building's divided into two rooms, and there's some furniture here, and there's a few pieces of furniture here, and there's a couple of things out in the courtyard. And if you follow the pageantry of this thing through, you can understand the plan of salvation. You can understand what happens to sin. That is the absolutely unique insight which Seventh-day Adventism brings to Christian theology. No other denomination understands this thing, and it explains something that no other Christian church understands, and that's what happens to sin. We're going to come back, once you've confessed it, we're going to come back to that point in just a moment, but let me start by proposing to you that the investigative judgment is not just an interesting idea. It's not just something that you learned about in cradle roll and can now conveniently forget. The investigative judgment, the sanctuary, and the 2300 days are who we are as a people. Because if you understand this, everything else ties into it and falls into place. So for just a few moments this afternoon, let's answer a couple of questions about the investigative judgment. Number one, is a pre-Advent judgment biblical? Number two, is it good news or bad? And those are two questions which, if you ever try to present this thing to your neighbors, you are going to get asked. Because Seventh-day Adventism is often accused of robbing people of their full assurance by going into what God does with sin. Well, we're going to find out whether, indeed, the sanctuary message is good news or bad for Christians. Question number one, is the pre-Advent judgment biblical? I got a group of Adventist young people here. Presumably you didn't sleep all through your cradle roll, primary and junior days. Is the pre-Advent judgment biblical? Ah, one brave soul. You bet your life it is. Prove it. See, this is a very simple exercise. It makes me feel very much at home. I ask you questions and you give me yes and no answers. That's called a cross-examination, which was once described as the greatest truth-finding vehicle known to man. That may be an overstatement, but we're going to try it a little bit this afternoon. Is the pre-Advent judgment biblical? Let's get ourselves a little bit of room here on the board, and let's start trying to answer these questions. All right, now you told me the answer is yes, the pre-Advent judgment is biblical. Point me to a text. Where do I need to look? Anybody have a text on the tip of their fingers which talks about the judgment? Turn in your Bibles to Genesis. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25. I submit to you the concept of a final judgment pervades the Bible. Abraham was obviously familiar with it. Genesis 18:25, the great man of God, during his intercession for Sodom, challenges God with the ultimate argument. This human being goes up against divinity, and good Jewish lawyer that he was, he pitches God an argument that the Lord has to accept. Far be it from thee to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked. Shall not the who? The judge of all the earth do right. Abraham is obviously familiar with the concept of a judgment. Turn over to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14. Writer of Ecclesiastes echoes Abraham's sentiment. He says, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." All right? Are we beginning to have some feeling of assurance that a judgment will occur? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? God shall bring every work into judgment, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, are you becoming convinced that there is such a thing as a judgment, as a final judgment? All right. Turn to Revelation 20:12. We actually have a description of the judgment scene, what it's going to look like. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Now that scene, that word picture that the Bible paints, is full of symbolism to me as a legally trained person. What you are seeing is a judgment hall, a place of judgment. Wherever you go in the world, there are a few things that are common to courtroom proceedings. One is the presence of the accused or the parties in interest. Those are the dead, small and great, standing before God. Another is the presence of records, because you never have a courtroom proceeding without either records being kept of what happens. There's two things you'll always have. You'll have records kept of what happens. That's your court reporter, the one that on the TV shows, you know, do you need me to have the question read back to you, sir? There's always a record kept so people can go back and review what happened, and there are always records present because it's from those records that you decide what actually happened. So the dead are there, the parties in interest are present, the records are there. And the dead are judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. Clearly a scene of judgment in the heavenly courts. So the judgment, I think we can safely say, is a biblical concept. Those are three examples of how the judgment permeates the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament. But how do you prove to me that it occurs before the judgment? Because a lot of your Christian friends think that there's such a thing as the secret rapture. You know, we're all sitting here one day. The Lord, you know, Gabriel blows his trumpet, and some of you go up, and the rest of us stay here and say, what happened? Their 1,000 years goes by, and then they think the judgment occurs at the end of those 1,000 years of peace after the so-called secret rapture. How do you prove to me that the judgment occurs before Jesus returns? I'll give you a hint. It's in that little tiny book right before Revelation, only one chapter in it, written by Jude. Now, somebody give me the exact verse. There's only 20-some of them, so it shouldn't be too hard to put your finger on. And I'll save you a lot of trouble. Start at 10 and read forward. Jude chapter 1, verse... Got a good group of Adventist Bible students out there, somebody help me out. Jude chapter 1, verse what? This is where you wish you had the Jeopardy theme song, you know, do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do. All right, who wants to help me out here? Jude chapter 1, verse, just hazard a guess. No wrong answer on this one. Bingo, somebody just said it. Jude chapter 1, verse 14. Now, tell me why that proves to us that the judgment occurs before the advent. Jude is writing, and he says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to do what? To execute judgment on all." Bingo. Execute. Let me tell you what happens in a trial. There are three phases to any sort of adjudicative proceeding. And the term execute is filled with legal meaning. Phase number one, there is the investigative phase. That is where evidence is gathered. Each side's attorney puts on their evidence and tries to tell their story to the judge or the jury or whoever it is deciding the case. Now, anybody here watch those cheesy TV shows about law that are always wrong? Ah, good. Then you know what a trial basically consists of. A trial is where the attorneys get up. They will make their opening statement. The plaintiff will present, or the prosecution, whether it's criminal or civil case, will present what's called their case in chief. That's where they get up and they put on all their witnesses, and witness one will get up and say, yes, I saw the dirty, rotten scoundrel of a defendant climb into a blue car. And then the person, another witness two, will get up and say, the blue car belongs to me, and when I came out of the store, the blue car was gone. And witness three will say, I saw the dirty, rotten defendant drive up to his home and get out of the blue car laughing maniacally. That is a chain of evidence that is enough to convict the defendant for grand theft auto, and he's going to go off and be a guest of some state government for a considerable period of time. That is the investigative phase of the case, and that's where you have the lawyers standing up and making their arguments. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, my client couldn't have done this because my client doesn't even like blue cars. So forth and so on. You have cross-examination of the witnesses, direct examination. It's all very exciting. Phase two is where the jury goes out and the attorneys are, sitting out in the hall of the courtroom looking miserable with their shoulders rounded and, trying to pretend like they're not worried about it. They are, trust me. And the jury goes out and does whatever the jury does during its deliberations, and the jury will come back and they will reach a verdict. It's deliberation and decision. Based on all the evidence they've heard, the defendant got into the car and then he drove it home. Based on all of these things, the cross-examination of the witnesses, the defendant's case in chief, the closing arguments of both sides, the jury or the judge, whoever's deciding the case, goes out and decides what really happened. They decide on a verdict, sentence is pronounced, and then the third phase of the trial is called, guess what? Execution. That is where the defendant is called in looking very guilty, one of those people you really wouldn't want to have living next to you. The judge says, will the defendant please stand? The defendant does, knowing what's going to happen. And the judge says, Mr. Defendant, we think you're a dirty, rotten scoundrel and you are guilty as can be, and you are going to go off to jail for a very long time. Then the bailiff comes in and, cuffs the defendant and leads him off to jail, screaming maniacally this time. That is execution of sentence. Investigation, decision, execution. When you execute judgment, a decision has already been made. All of this stuff has already happened. So when Jude uses that term in verse 14 of his little book, it is filled with legal significance. What he's saying is that when the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints, he is executing a judgment which has already been reached. Execution, it's a term filled with legal meaning. And it's something that you should be aware of. That is just the way our Adventist pioneers described it. That's just the way Jude describes it. And in legal terms, we can say with confidence the judgment and the trial have to have already taken place before the Advent occurs. So the concept of a pre-Advent judgment is very biblical. But we can also see God's endorsement of it in our own church history. For a number of years, I've been associated with Adventist Heritage Ministry. They're a group which owns a lot of historic Adventist sites around the country. They try to preserve them and provide a place where you can go and reflect on some of the things our pioneers did, how they lived, and some of the sacrifices they made. One of my favorite sites is in Port Gibson, New York. It's just outside of Rochester, upstate New York. That is the Hiram Edson Farm, where our sanctuary doctrine was first discovered. Let me tell you what happened there and give you some idea of just how closely God guided the people who made the sanctuary discovery. On the clear gray dawn of October 23, 1844, most Millerite Adventists walked away from a time prophecy that had accurately foretold to the very year the arrival of Christ and to the very hour when he would be crucified. Their hearts, their wallets, and their lives were broken. Broken for a dream that they'd see Jesus. But as most of them turned their backs on the most profound message the Bible has to teach us, a few hung on. They knew the prophecy was correct. They knew the date was right. And so they clung with nothing but their naked faith to the promise of God, pleading like Job with heaven, "Why? What did we miss? Where did we go wrong?" And it was in that environment that a guy by the name of Hiram Edson discovered the most revolutionary concept in Christian theology today. You've probably heard the guy's name at some point in your lives, and you might have even heard about his cornfield. I've been there, I've guided tours to his farm, let me tell you what really happened there. Edson greeted October 23 like all other Adventists. He was heartbroken. He had literally put everything he had into the dream of seeing Jesus. And he couldn't understand what had gone wrong, but he was one of the few that still believed the date was right, even if the event that the Millerites had talked about was not. Well, they went out from his little house. It sits along a road, which is this old dirt road, comes off the main road over here, and he had a barn just off to the side. He went from his house to his barn, went into the granary there, just some place to get away from the people, because there were an awful lot of very good Christians who had been absolutely terrified, that sang and prayed to Jesus, sang about Jesus and prayed to him every week, who were absolutely terrified at the thought of seeing him return. And so when he didn't, Millerite Adventists were subjected to enormous amounts of ridicule. And so Edson and a couple of believers go out to his little barn off by the side of this road to just pray, to just spend some time with the Lord and say, what happened? Well, they felt encouraged there, and they didn't really know why. They just felt like the Lord would show them what the answer was. And so they went out of the barn, and they were going to go comfort some other believers with the assurance that there was some explanation for this thing. They lived somewhere over in here, but they didn't want to take this road, and I'll tell you why in a second. So they crossed a cornfield, which sits over here just on the other side of Mr. Edson's property. Now, why didn't they take the road? I just gave you the answer. This is not a trick question. Why would you not want to be on a road on the morning of October 23? You've been preaching at your neighbors, telling them Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming on October 22. Jesus doesn't come. Are you going to want to be out on the road being ridiculed by them? Your heart's broken. Of course you're not going to go out on the road. In fact, there were some Advent believers who were a bit more belligerent about these things. One of them was James White, who was always ready with a quick comeback. And one of his neighbors saw him a few weeks after October 22 and very jokingly said, "Ah, Brother White, are you still in the land of the living?" Whereupon James White came right back with, "No, brother, I'm in the land of the dying, but soon Jesus will come and then I will be in the land of the living." This was the spunk of some of these guys that you hear a lot of stories about. Hiram Edson and his friends walk across this cornfield somewhere out there, somewhere between houses, a text flashes into Hiram Edson's mind. Now, he doesn't understand the whole thing just then. He just has an impression that there is a text he should look up, Daniel 7. We're going to get there in just a minute. Daniel 7 flashes through Hiram Edson's mind, and bingo, he realizes that Jesus did go somewhere on October 22, but he didn't go to earth. Finally, at the end of the day, after he'd gone around and he'd comforted all the believers in his neighborhood, he came back to his house. He sat down at a little table, which my folks used to have sitting in their house. Somebody donated it to AHM, and I've sat at the thing many times. He sat down at this little cherry table that he'd made himself, opened his Bible, just let it fall open, which isn't a great way of Bible study, but he was just baffled. He didn't know where to turn. He lets his Bible fall open, and guess what text it falls open to? Falls open to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 8 and 9. You see, you should not be afraid to speak up. This is a good thing. Every once in a while, it's like the Pavlovian, you know, intermittent reinforcements, you know. There's a right answer in there somewhere. Bible falls open to Hebrews 8 and 9, which are chapters filled with symbolism from the sanctuary service and from the judgment it foretold. Hebrews 9, 23 and 24. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, that is Paul at his best. And by the way, I do believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Nobody but a lawyer could write in that obfuscating a manner. Hebrews 9, chapter 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens... What is that? What are we talking about here? Anybody want to tell me what is Paul trying to say? Patterns of things in the heavens. Talk to me. What is a pattern of something in heaven? Bingo, the sanctuary. There is an earthly sanctuary, there is a heavenly sanctuary. You have a pattern of one. The pattern of the earthly sanctuary is a pattern of the heavenly one. So Paul is saying it's necessary that the earthly sanctuary should be purified with these. And if you read that in context, he's talking about animal sacrifices. So the earthly sanctuary had to be purified with those little lambs and goats that they sacrificed in anticipation of the blood of Christ. But the story doesn't end there, because Paul goes on and says the heavenly things, the heavenly sanctuary itself, with better sacrifices than these, in other words, with the blood of Jesus. So Paul clearly lays out the entire sanctuary doctrine in a few very succinct words. Going on, verse 24, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are but figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the very presence of God for us." Heavenly sanctuary doctrine, absolutely revolutionary idea, and what Edson needed to understand on the evening of October 23 was the truth of the heavenly sanctuary. The texts that God guided him to are found in Hebrews, where the sanctuary is so clearly described. Over the next several weeks, with earnest prayer and study, Hiram Edson and a few other believers discovered the mechanism by which God deals with sin. And in so doing, they put the whole gospel on a firm legal basis. Now, that's a rather Delphic thing to say, put the whole gospel on a firm legal basis. Now, what is the gospel? Somebody define the gospel for me. It's the good news. Ah, that's wonderful news. So, and the good news, of course, is that Christ came to earth and died for my sins. And so if I confess my sins, then Christ will forgive them, and I can live happily with him ever after. That's it in a nutshell, isn't it? Yeah? Yes? No? Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, are you awake out there? Does that sound about right? All right, good. So that's the gospel. Now, answer me this. When I confess my sin to God, I've been a bad man, I've done bad things, which sounds about right for my daily life. I did something wrong, I confess it to God, I say, "Lord, I'm sorry, I screwed up. Here's my sin, take it." What happens to it? Most of your Christian friends would tell you, well, praise the Lord, the Lord cast it into the depths of the sea. Which is undoubtedly true, but sin doesn't go away that easily, does it? See, confessing sin and getting rid of sin are two very, very different things. Let me give you an example. Now, let's say that I'm a typical law student who likes to study less than I should and drink way more than my body was ever designed to handle. I go out to happy hour. I have a few too many, and I'm driving home. I'm seeing double and feeling single, and I run a red light. I run a red light unintentionally. It just, you know, wasn't there, or at least I couldn't figure out which one I was supposed to stop for. And I hit a young father on his way home from work. And I kill him. Now, when I sober up in jail, I find out that I have been charged with manslaughter. Not a great way to get into the bar, to get admitted to practice, by the way. I feel very sad, obviously, for what I've done. And there in that jail cell, that cold, hard slab of concrete, I get down on my knees and I say, Lord, forgive me. You know, did I screw this one up? Now, can God forgive me? Will God forgive me? Will that young father suddenly spring up from the morgue, reappear in his car, and drive home to his family when I confess my sin? No. You see, somewhere in Washington, D.C. that night, there's going to be a young mother explaining to her kids why daddy isn't coming home anymore. The effects of sin don't just disappear. And so when Christians say, praise the Lord cast it into the depths of the sea, yes, they're right. God can forgive sin, but God cannot wave, or he certainly can, but he does not wave a magic wand and erase the effects of our transgression. They continue, they cause pain, sometimes for thousands of years. Think back. Abraham, mighty man of God, received a promise. We talked about him a little bit this morning. Great man of faith in the listed in Hebrews 11. God made him a promise. Abraham, you're going to have a son. Congratulations, you're 100 years old, you're going to have a son. Whereupon Abraham probably said, thank you, Lord. How are you going to do it? And suddenly, it comes to him. Or actually, it comes to his wife. There's a young maid who's able to conceive and give children. Now, God's promised us this. Doesn't it behoove us to do everything in our power to help the Lord along? And so Abraham did. And 9 months later, Ishmael was helped along. He toddled off into history. And we are still living with the effects of that mistake today in New York. There are grieving families because of that mistake. In the Middle East right now, where the Israeli Defense Forces, the finest small army in the world, are just pulling out of Ramallah, a great conflict that's gone on for so many years and will go on for so many more, we see the effects of an oops, God, I'm awful sorry little mistake that carried on for 3,000 years. Okay? Sin doesn't go away. That's what the heavenly sanctuary is all about. Now, some will tell you that the heavenly sanctuary service, if you remember the basic model of it, if you commit a sin, you come to the door and you have a little lamb, and I will draw a stick lamb here, which, take my word for it, is a lamb. And the lamb is here, and you kill the lamb. You confess your sin on the head of the lamb, you kill it, that blood is taken into the sanctuary, sprinkle on the veil in front of the most holy place, and then every year, there's a day of atonement where those sins are symbolically removed from the sanctuary, placed onto the head of a goat, who's very ugly and probably looks something like that, and the goat is sent off into the wilderness. Now, people will tell you that the heavenly sanctuary doctrine makes Satan your savior. Folks, it doesn't. I give my sin to God. I give my sin to Jesus. God carries that sin for us in the heavenly sanctuary until the investigative judgment, when it is finally placed onto the head of Satan, who carries it into the lake of fire on your behalf. That doesn't make Satan your Savior. When I give my sin to God, what he does with it is his business. All right? So this great doctrine of an investigative judgment and the opportunity for confession of sin, for the final removal and cleansing of sin and its effects in our lives and the lives of others, was discovered by Hiram Edson on October 23, 1844, and in the weeks that followed it. So in answer to our first question, question number one, is the pre-Advent judgment biblical? The answer is absolutely. Something happened on October 22. It's obviously not the second coming because we're still here. But as Edson and a few others discovered, it was in fact the beginning of the pre-Advent judgment. All of which brings us to question number two. Is this thing that we've just talked about good news or bad? All right, I am going to, with His Honor's permission, lead the jury again. Now, the pre-Advent judgment is good news, isn't it? Yes? What do you all think? Is it good news? Absolutely. All right, let's prove it. How can you prove to me that this thing doesn't rob you of your full assurance? Because, you know, if you confess your sins to Jesus and you're saved, why should you have to worry about all this? Doesn't this rob you of your full assurance if God's going to investigate your sin? Let's open the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, that text that Hiram Edson was impressed with as he was walking across his cornfield that day in October. Daniel chapter 7. And we'll be beginning at verse 9. I beheld till thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. What is Daniel describing here? One word. Somebody talk. What is Daniel describing? Judgment? Certainly. He's describing the beginning of judgment. He paints a word picture of a place. The Ancient of Days is there, white as wool, hair like the pure wool, garments white as snow. What, if you had to think of this place that he paints a picture of, what is it? What does it sound like to you? Courtroom. Bingo. Ancient of Days is there. All the necessary actors are present. A presiding officer, court attendants, a formal gathering, the 10,000 times 10,000 standing before him. Even books, which, as we talked about before, are obviously transcripts containing the evidence upon which judgment will be rendered. As we just talked about, one of the Bible's most obvious truths is that one day there will be a judgment in which every human life will be reviewed. Unfortunately, having grasped that concept, most Christians have gone on to be terrified of it. Over the centuries, the Christian church grew big and wealthy, and people began to think that you could earn your way to heaven by climbing endless stairways on your knees while reciting the rosary. God was portrayed and is portrayed by most Christians as an exacting tyrant, seeking to fuel hell with anybody who deviates from his law in any way. And in so doing, our Lord has been slandered by the very people who claim to preach his word. As Hiram Edson and a few other believers rediscovered, Daniel's view of the judgment is the most powerful argument against such an interpretation, because Daniel focuses our attention on who the judge is. In the heavenly courtroom scene that we just read about in Daniel 7, all of heaven is assembled. The Ancient of Days is there, God the Father. A glittering host of angelic officers are there awaiting his orders. The records are present. So who's missing? Yeah. I've got two answers here. I can't hear either one of you. The parties and interests, certainly they have not arrived yet. Who is not here? We have God the Father, we have records, we have a formal gathering. Who's not here yet? The Son is not there? In a generic sense, the judge isn't there yet. You know, most people think that God the Father is judging their case in this great investigative judgment. They see him as very stern, you know, this great, awesome being standing up here, you know, Cecil B. DeMille, you know, talks into a coffee can and sounds very frightening to little children. In fact, the judge in this case is Jesus. John 5:22, the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. The judge has not yet arrived in this picture. Paul explained, he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by whom? By that man whom he hath ordained. In Daniel 7, 9 and 10, Jesus has not yet arrived in the heavenly courtroom. He doesn't arrive until three verses later in Daniel 7, 13. We see him arrive in the heavenly courtroom accompanied by a cloud of angelic attendants. Daniel 7:13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now, I don't have time to go into this. At some point, you may encounter some people trying to tell you that the earthly sanctuary got it wrong, that in fact there is only one compartment in the heavenly sanctuary. The Aramaic in Daniel is very clear. There's movement involved. Jesus is going from one compartment of the heavenly sanctuary to another one, just like the high priest did every year at the Day of Atonement. The heavenly model is tracking exactly the earthly model. Jesus, interceding on our behalf on October 22, 1844, moves from the holy place to the most holy place to begin the investigative judgment. So something does happen on October 22. Jesus goes somewhere to begin purifying the sanctuary, not on earth as William Miller thought, but in heaven. So basically what the investigative judgment is saying to us, let's talk about ways in which this is good news. Point number one, Jesus is our judge. Now does that fill you with an overwhelming sense of assurance? You know, we sing and we pray about Jesus all the time. What a friend we have in Jesus. What a wonderful person he is. Do we really realize what a friend we have? This is a guy that for 3.5 years, for actually 30 years, lived in this world, in the same flesh you and I have, fallen, sinful human flesh. He overcame in that flesh and he won a victory for us like nothing we can even imagine, but through his power we can hope to attain. He gained victory over sin. He knows what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to be tempted, to be hungry, to be tired, to be irritable. He even knows what it's like to be tempted with drugs. You know, when he was hanging there on the cross, going through excruciating pain, I don't have time to go into the details, but believe me, you will never experience the type of pain crucifixion inflicted. As he was hanging there, a Roman soldier went up to him and offered him a little bit of gall on the end of a sponge. Gall in Roman times was a very bad drink that legionnaires used. It was almost pure alcohol mixed with an opiate, with a form of opium. And legionnaires would occasionally offer some of this to a person that was being crucified to help deaden the pain. Hanging on that cross in the last few moments of his life, Jesus won one more victory for you, and that's victory over drugs, victory over alcohol. The Lord knows what it's like to be tempted. So that man who's been here and who's fought in the same lousy world we live in, is our judge. And you can't tell me he doesn't know what it's like to be human. Jesus is our judge. Wonderful sense of assurance. We're being judged by somebody willing to die for us. You think the news can't get any better than that? Well, guess what? It does. Not only is Jesus our judge, he is our defense attorney. Somebody turn to 1 John 2:1. Read that for me, if you would. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. First John 2:1, who has it? We have what? An advocate with the Father. Stay with me out there. This is important stuff. We have an advocate with the Father. Greek for that is parakletone. Let me get my Londa looking right there. Parakletone. The word in Greek means someone that stands against, somebody that pushes, an advocate, somebody that fights on your behalf. In other words, you have a defense attorney at the throne. His name is Jesus Christ, and he is absolutely committed to obtaining your acquittal. Do you realize what a lawyer does in a criminal case? You're charged with a crime. You're charged with murder. You're facing the death penalty. Your attorney goes into the well of the courtroom as your representative, and he does everything in his power to get you off. Parakletone, an advocate. That's who Jesus is for you in this thing called the investigative judgment. Jesus is not only your judge, he is your defense attorney. Now, anybody here remember the O.J. Simpson trial, you know? The juice slices up a few people and gets off. Imagine how O.J. would have felt if he'd walked into court the first morning of trial, and instead of seeing Lance Ito on the bench, he saw Johnny Cochran, the same guy that in his office the day before had said, O.J., I don't know how I'm going to do it, man. I may have to come up with some bad poetry, like if the glove don't fit, you must acquit, but I'm going to get you off, man. I'm going to do this for you. Now imagine how good O.J. would have felt if he'd walked in and he had seen sitting on the bench the very defense attorney he was paying to save his life. The Bible, God's system of justice, does something that no legal system on earth has ever done, except for the heavenly, the Hebrew system itself, by combining the offices of judge and defense attorney. Full assurance? You can't get better assurance than that. You can't lose your case. Unless you do something terminally stupid and fire your lawyer. And guess what most people do? That's what the heavenly sanctuary doctrine, the investigative judgment, has to say to you as a young Adventist. On the morning of October 23, 1844, Hiram Edson sensed this truth that would open up a whole new concept of the heavenly judgment. In Daniel 7, 9-13, we see Jesus commencing a judgment which is some of the best news in the Bible. He, as our great cosmic lawyer, will defend our cases so completely that even the lowest of sinners could have hope. Think about it. David, as vile a sinner as ever lived, a guy that committed murder, murdered his most faithful general to cover up an affair he'd had with his general's wife, could find forgiveness so complete that he repeatedly begs God to hasten the judgment. You know, I hope most of you don't have bodies hidden somewhere. If you do, I don't want to know about it. Don't tell me, I don't want to know. But if you do, you, like David, can have such overwhelming assurance from the investigative judgment that you can beg for it to come to vindicate you. Over and over, David does it. Psalm 7, 8, 26, 1, 35, 24, 54, 1. All repeated instances of where David begs for God to commence the heavenly judgment. Well, Hiram Edson sensed just how good the news was and decided it was worth everything he had, including most of his worldly wealth. He sold his interest in his father's farm on September 26, 1844, for $1. Jesus was coming, you see, and he didn't want anything, not even the earthly junk and possessions that so often get between us and the Master. He didn't want that to come between them. But Jesus didn't come on October 22, and life went on. Edson discovered the sanctuary truth and wanted to share it with the world. He was so excited about this doctrine, he wanted everybody to know about it. So his wife sold her wedding silver, the silver that had been given to her on her wedding day, to publish his findings in the March 26, 1845 issue of The Day Dawn. 3 years went by. The whites needed money to go to a Sabbath sanctuary conference, and so Hiram Edson sold a flock of his sheep to pay their way. The growing church still needed money, and in 1850, Edson sold his farm in Port Gibson for $2,200 to help pay for evangelism, that farm that we now own today. 2 years later, in 1852, Edson sold his farm in Port Byron for $3,500 to buy our first printing press, the Washington Hand Press, which became the Review and Herald. That's the level of commitment we find in our pioneers. That's our heritage as Adventist young people. And that's why our tiny denomination grew so rapidly that within a couple of generations, we had per capita the most extensive system of mission work in the Protestant world. Now, I'm not going to ask how many of us could give more than we do to the work of God in our time, our money, our thoughts. But if we had, if we'd given even a quarter of our time and money and love to the church, I do wonder if we might already be home. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come." A judgment hour, people, with a judgment hour message. That's the job God gave us to do. And so, in response to the millennial-old question once asked of John the Baptist, "Who are you and what do you have to share with the world?" You are heralds of the morning with the best news in the whole gospel. Judgment has already begun. We have a friend at the throne committed to obtaining our acquittal. So down the corridor of millennia, the old words come once more. But they're not for Hiram Edson or J.N. Andrews. Not anymore. They did give everything. They are for you. The judgment hour, people, with the judgment hour message. "And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. And thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in." Dear Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity to take just a few moments this afternoon to review some of these old Adventist doctrines that have meant so much to so many and for which so many have sacrificed so much. Give us the conviction based on your word, what you've told us, that these doctrines are true. May that fill our lives. And may we, in these closing moments of Earth's history, demonstrate even a fraction of the commitment our pioneers did, so this work may soon be finished and we can soon go home. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2002, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 27 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.